The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah once said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This sickness of the human heart cannot be remedied by any medication. It cannot be corrected by any diet. It cannot be overcome by any exercise. It cannot be resisted by any self-discipline. It cannot be straightened by any new resolution. It requires divine intervention. It requires nothing less than a heart transplant to remove the dead, non-functioning, stony heart and to replace it with a living, beating heart of flesh according to the Creator's intended design. This heart transplant, as it were, is variously described in the Bible as regeneration or being born again. And it's closely related to the doctrines of justification, whereby we are declared righteous by God, and adoption, in which we're welcomed into God's family as his children in Christ. And yet, those of us who've experienced this heart transplant know that still not all is well. It is evident to every one of us that perfection is not the mark of the new believer's life. Righteousness in thought and word and action is still lacking. Perhaps I can put it this way. It is as though, even though we have a new heart, the blood coursing through the veins is still polluted. And it takes time and ongoing intervention for the life-carrying blood to be gradually filtered and renewed so that thoughts and words and actions more accurately reflect the new nature that was implanted with that new heart. And this is the process that we call sanctification. And the need for it is highlighted in Christ, by Christ, in these words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I want to ask three questions this morning and seek to explore their answers. And the first is, how rotten is the heart? Jeremiah answers the question, it is deceitful and desperately sick. And I want you to understand that because the heart is deceitful, the person is blind to its sickness. He's unaware that he has a heart that is desperately sick. In many ways, he pursues a life that, while perhaps outwardly upright, is inwardly defiled. We've already explored that fact to some degree when we were looking at the earlier paragraph on anger, which starts in a very similar way, doesn't it? "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment," and so on. And we explored then the reality that our hearts are polluted and are corrupt within us. But that the people that Jesus is teaching lived among a segment of society that lived very righteous lives to all outward appearances. The scribes and the Pharisees were men to be looked up to in terms of the goodness of their lives. And yet Jesus would refer to them as hypocrites and as whitewashed graves. Perhaps pretty on the outside, but full of dead men's bones within. And that isn't just true of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. It is true of so many of us living today. We have this mentality that perhaps if the body isn't used sinfully in actions that are prohibited, then since the mind hurts no one, it is free to do what it likes. And this is what Jesus addresses here. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here is the reality of thoughts that dwell upon things that are wrong. Actions that are wrong. The action isn't performed in reality, physically. Oh, but it's rehearsed over and over and over and over again in the mind, in the heart. This term to lust means to earnestly desire something or to dwell upon something. You notice that Jesus doesn't simply say that to look at a woman involves adultery. Well, we'd never be able to get through life at all then, would we? Not any one of us. But it is the one who looks at a woman with lustful intent. So it isn't sinful to notice beauty, but it is sinful to dwell upon that in a lustful way. And I'm sure I don't need to tell you, do I, that Jesus isn't just talking to men when he says this. He's not simply speaking to those who are married and have their own wives and therefore to think in a lustful way about another woman will be committing adultery. He's not just talking about men who look upon the wife of another with lustful thoughts. He's talking about all sorts of people in all sorts of circumstances, men and women, single and married. The issue is that of the heart that beats within us, from which issue all of the thoughts and the words and the actions of our lives, whoever we are. Indeed, while Jesus hones in on one particular sin, the sin of adultery, this teaching applies to all kinds of sins. That while not committed outwardly in any visible way, may still be entertained within the heart. And it's no good saying, well, it wasn't my fault. If only she hadn't dressed so immodestly, I wouldn't have been tempted to lust. And that certainly becomes often the excuse, doesn't it? A shifting of the blame from one person to the other, from the one who has entertained the lustful thoughts to the one who is the object of those lustful thoughts. But then it can also be reversed, can't it? And the girl says, well, if he didn't have such a dirty mind, it wouldn't matter how I dressed. So it's all his fault. And in the end, you see, for both of those, the issue is in their own hearts. And the problem is that they love themselves so much that they have no space for love for others. And a desire to help others and serve others and build others up and help them towards purity. Is it such a difficult request to ask that both men and women dress modestly to help those around them in their temptations? Is it such a difficult thing to ask those who are tempted to turn away their eyes and to ask God to help them with their thoughts, that they would not go to places where their minds will be filled with these visual stimulations? The heart is deceitful, you see, and it twists things and it shifts the blame and it makes excuses and it says things aren't really as bad as they may appear to be. Because the heart is deceitful, the person is blind to how sick and rotten their heart really is. And because the heart is sick, the person is dying. This is a terminal disease. This isn't something that's passing in the moment. This isn't something that will, over time, will get better and heal and restore itself. The heart is desperately sick, and it's destined to die. All sin begins in the heart. Jesus, later in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 15 and verse 19, will say, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." All of these different sins, the seedbed for them is in our hearts. James, in his letter, perhaps goes even further when in chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, he says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." That's the reality of this sin-sick heart. It is destined to die. And this sick heart, there is a dying heart, because of its sin, is under the judgment of God. But it wasn't designed to be a dying heart. It wasn't intended to live only for a little while. Mankind was created in God's image. He is the eternal God. Mankind was created to reflect God's likeness. He is the holy God. But this sin-sick heart doesn't lead us to God, to know him and to enjoy him. Rather, our hearts lead us away from him into all kinds of evil. And all the time, excusing it because the heart is deceitful. All the time saying, I'm not really so sick as the Bible says that I am. And we want to believe it, and so we do believe it. And any attempt to downplay or excuse sin is an effect of the heart's deceitfulness. We say to ourselves, what others don't see can't hurt them, so it's fine. It's okay. I can live with it. But God sees. God knows. And he is the one before whom you stand naked and exposed. And you must give account to him. Not just for the outward actions that others see, or the words that others hear, but to the thoughts that no one else knows about except you and God. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. But then Jeremiah asks a question. After answering the question, how rotten is the heart, he asks the question, who understands it? Who understands the heart? The observer of our lives sees the outworking of the heart. Those looking on, the audience before whom we live our lives, they see, they hear. They watch and observe. They listen and understand. And on the basis of what they see and on the basis of what they hear, they make a measure of our character. And they may think, well, that man's vile. Because they see what we do. And they hear what we say. And the words of our mouths are so polluted. And the actions of our lives are so twisted that it's evident to all how desperately sick our hearts are. Or perhaps we're not like that. And we keep an outward show like the Pharisees and the scribes did. And people looked at them and said, oh, how righteous. I can never attain to that level of righteousness. I can't keep consistently all of their 613 laws. They're a step above ordinary people. And it might be that people look at you, look at me, like that, and they say, well, he's a good man. She's a good woman. But we ourselves, we observe our lives, and we know our actions as the outside observer knows our actions. And we hear our words, as they do too, but we have an even deeper awareness. We know the thoughts that go through our minds that are never uttered in speech and never visible in action. We know them. And those thoughts can paint quite a different picture from the outward observance of our lives. Moreover, not only do we know our thoughts, the things that we think about, but we have some sense of our motives, even for some of the good things outwardly that we do. We know at times that the motives driving our actions can be polluted and corrupt. For our own gain rather than the good of others, even though it may seem like we're doing things to help someone else. We may really be doing it as a kind of an investment in the future, expecting some kind of payback at some point, or to gain the praise and the honour of those around us. We know something of our motives as well, but our understanding is limited. Our understanding is corrupted. The heart itself corrupts our ability to discern and understand our motives and guide our thoughts. And so you have a story like the story that we read from 2 Samuel chapter 11 about David. A man who was described as being a man after God's own heart. And yet, there he is. He notices a beautiful woman. That's okay as far as that goes. But then he dwells on that. And he goes from noticing beauty to desiring another man's wife. And he goes from desiring her in his heart to calling her over for dinner and inviting her into his bed. And of course, he's the king, so she's at a disadvantage. He has the power, he has the authority, he has the strength. And then she becomes pregnant. And so he invites her husband back from the battlefront, hoping that he'll sleep with his wife and the pregnancy will be covered up. But he doesn't sleep with her. He lives at the palace gate as though he was still on the battlefield. And he refuses to enjoy the pleasures of life while his brothers and comrades in arms are suffering in the war. And so David gives up on that tack and he sends Uriah back with a letter in his hand. The letter contained his own death sentence, instructing the commander of the army to put Uriah at the very forefront of the hardest battle and then to withdraw from him, leaving him exposed so that he will certainly die. And all of this takes place. And David takes Uriah's wife, widow, and makes her his own wife. And he has, it seems, no sense of what he's done. The weeks pass. The months pass. The child is born. And still there seems to be no sense of what he's done. And then God sends a prophet to him who tells him a little story that sort of reflects aspects of what David has done. And David passes sentence upon the man in the story, having no sense that it's him that Nathan is talking about. Until at last Nathan says, "You are the man." That is how deceptive our hearts can be. And I venture to say that every day we allow such deceptions. They might not be on the scale of what David did, but you see, ultimately, that's not really the point, is it? That's not really the point. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It's not the scale of the issue on the outside that is the point. It's the scale of the issue in our hearts that is the point. Who can understand our heart? We don't understand it. We misrepresent it. Give it a higher grade than it deserves. But there is one who understands it, not the observer of life around us, not ourselves as we observe our lives, but the creator of life. He doesn't just see the outworking of the heart, he sees the inner working of our hearts. Psalm 139 describes it so clearly. The words are known to him before we speak them, the actions before they're formed. The end of our lives are as clearly known to him as the beginning of our lives. There is nothing that is hidden from him. Not only the words that we speak and the acts that we perform, but the thoughts in our minds are as clear to him and the motives that drive us. They too are naked and exposed to him in a way that even we struggle to understand and comprehend because of the deceitfulness of our hearts. And he who created us and made us and sees us in our fallenness understands the depravity of our hearts. Because you see, he views it against the pattern to which it was intended to be conformed. You might see a painting, a familiar painting, a well-known painting perhaps, and you look at it and you say, wow, that's a great painting. And then when someone says to you, no, it's a forgery. It's not the real thing. Well, it looks like the real thing, you say. And then they put it up right beside the real thing, and then they start pointing out all the places in which the forgery doesn't match the real thing. Well, when God looks at our hearts, it's not a very good imitation of the original that he sees. It's more like a preschooler's attempt at the Mona Lisa. That's what God sees when he looks at the human heart. That's how far short it falls of the glorious heart with which he had given the first man and woman who walked this earth. The heart that has now been corrupted by sin and no longer reflects the glory of the character of God himself, in whose image man was initially made, and for whose glory he was to live. And so the creator of life looks at us. He looks at our lives. He looks at our actions. He hears our words. He sees our thoughts. He understands our motives. And our hearts are exposed before him as something that is supposed to reflect him. And it doesn't. It doesn't even come close to reflecting him. He understands our hearts. And because we don't know him, and because we don't understand him, we trivialize sin. We downplay it. We say it's not really that bad. After all, everyone's like that. Everyone has impure thoughts. Not everyone does, you see. God doesn't. And Jesus Christ, who was sitting on the hillside of Galilee with his disciples around him, speaking these words to them, he never had an impure thought in all of his life. He alone was the exact representation of God, the perfect and accurate image of him. And Christ the King understands the hearts of sinners in all of its defilement, in all of its rottenness, in all of its sickness, in all of its deceitfulness. Jesus Christ the King, who is pure and perfect, knows and understands our hearts. And yet there he was, sitting on a hillside in Galilee, speaking to these men, speaking to them of their sinful, lustful hearts. Why? Why was he there? Why was he speaking to them? Was he simply there to tell them, come on, you need to up your game. You can do better than this. Let me motivate you to try harder. No, these men needed a heart transplant. It wasn't anything to do with trying harder. It wasn't anything to do with being more motivated. It wasn't anything to do with making better choices. They needed new hearts, and he came into the world to provide for them new hearts. For he saw their depravity and he saw their need and he had the solution to their problem. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to make them new creatures. That's why he lived out his life in this world. And that's why he died on that cross outside Jerusalem, to bear the judgment for their sins, but more than that, to give them a new heart. He sent his Spirit to them to regenerate them, to cause them to be born again. He implanted within them a new heart. This is what God had predicted would happen when through Ezekiel in chapter 36 and in verse 26, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus Christ is the Creator, and he came into this world knowing the hearts of his people and providing for them a remedy for its sickness. Not a bit of medicine to take each day with your breakfast, but a heart that is new, a transplant that will bring new life, to die to sin instead of being dead in sin. We were ignorant of its seriousness, but God knows its seriousness, and Jesus came to deal with its seriousness. And the drastic change that was needed, he accomplished through his life, through his death, through his ascension to the Father's right hand in heaven. But we come back. We have to come back to where we started. Because every Christian knows that perfection is not the mark of the new believer's life. We've been regenerated. We've been born again. We've been given a new heart. So what's wrong? Why isn't this new heart working? Why hasn't this new heart cleared up all of my motives, purified all of my thoughts, transformed all of my words, changed all of my actions so that they are righteous and pure and good and true and noble and praiseworthy every moment of every day for the rest of my life? What's wrong with this new heart? And if I can use the illustration that we began with, it's the blood that passes through it and is pumped to circulate through our bodies that is still the trouble. It needs flushing out. It needs to be purged. We need, as it were, not only a new heart, but a transfusion, to flush out and to purge and to rid the body of the infection that has permeated every cell and every fiber. And this is the work of sanctification that renews us day by day, by the Spirit and the Word of God, renewing our minds through the Word and the Spirit. As Paul says when he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds need to be renewed by the word. Or as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, he says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And he goes on in verse 13, after exploring that idea further, to say, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And so we've been made spiritual. We've been born again. We've been given this new heart. But then the rest of us needs to be thoroughly transformed and renewed. And this is done through the Word and by the Spirit of God working in us. We've been made alive. And now the sinner needs to be trained to live that life, not in the habits of the old ways, but in new ways that are revealed through the Word of God, displaying the character of God, so that we might walk in righteousness as He is righteous. Our imperfection shouldn't surprise us, but it should disturb us. It should dissatisfy us. It should make us groan within ourselves. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, having described his own frustration as he fought against the flesh, as he describes it, his spirit desiring to honor and serve and glorify God, but his flesh ultimately weak and exposed to sin. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he answers the question, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Every day we must come to Christ. All of our sins, all of our shortcomings shouldn't cause us to droop in frustration and give up. But it should drive us to the King to seek His mercy, to find His help. The lusts of the heart may be hidden from those around us, but if it's not put to death, it will certainly grow. It will colour our lives. In our unguarded moments, it will show its presence in our words and perhaps even our actions. It's not a matter of putting a lid on it and trying to keep it there in our minds. That will not do. Jesus Christ came to save sinners and to reconcile them to God. He came to renew them in the image of God, and He understands our hearts. He knows what they are, and He knows what they should be. He also knows the fullness of joy that is found not in gratifying lust, but in glorifying God. And you see, that's part of the problem we have. The deceitfulness of our hearts tells us, this'll be fun. This will be enjoyable. This will be pleasurable. This will fulfill you. This will satisfy you. This will put you at ease. This will give you rest. This will ease the temptation and it will go because you'll be satisfied. And lust burns stronger and stronger and stronger, and it's never satisfied. It is like an unquenchable flame. It's like one of those birthday candles that you blow out. Within a few seconds, it comes to life again. And you blow it out, and it comes to life again. And that's what lust does in our hearts and in our lives. It grows and it destroys. But our hearts say, you need it. You need to satisfy it. You need to give in to it. And then all will be well. And Jesus says, no. No joy is found in glorifying God. And you say, how boring is that? I want a life. And Jesus says, yes, and life is found in living for God. And you say, but I don't get it. It's not like that. That's not what I want. And Jesus says, it may not be what you want, but this is what you need to have life that is full and satisfying. He knows. He created us. He made us to be satisfied in Him. And He knows that we will never, ever, ever be satisfied anywhere else, because we weren't made to be satisfied anywhere else. It's a lie. Your heart will do everything that it can to deceive you into believing that lie. And Jesus came into this world to save you from the lie and to bring to you the truth that your life is meant to be lived for God, and it's only when you live for God that you will truly find joy and peace and pleasure and satisfaction. And he believed that so strongly that he came into this world not just to tell us how polluted and rotten our hearts are, but he came into this world to lay down his own life that we might be given a new heart and a new life. He believes the truth that we will be most satisfied when we live our lives to the glory of God, by laying down his life so that we would have the chains of sin shattered, so that we might fulfill our purpose and do the will of God. Don't listen to your heart and all of its excuses and all of its lies that tells you that you can be satisfied with the things of this world apart from God. Believe Jesus, the Creator and King, who offered himself as a sacrifice to purify our lives and to reconcile us to God. Don't believe Satan and his lies, who never did anything to do anyone else any good, but only for his own honor and glory. Listen to the one who is altogether glorious, and yet humbled himself and became a servant, so that he might exalt us together with himself forever. Don't listen to the lies of this world that says everyone's doing it, join the crowd. Not everyone's doing it. Jesus didn't do it. And there are millions in this world today who, with the help of the Spirit of God, as battling against sin and temptation to live a holy life, that they might be at peace with God and enjoy his pleasure. Be one of them to the glory of God. Our Father in heaven, help us. How we feel our weakness, how those thoughts creep into our minds so unexpectedly, and then we indulge them. Forgive us, we pray, and help us to take to heart what you have been telling us this morning, that it is in Jesus Christ and in him alone that we will find satisfaction. And therefore we must cast ourselves upon him and plead with him to help us in our time of trial. And he has promised that his strong arm and powerful hand will work for us salvation. May we, each one of us here, turn a deaf ear to the lies of our deceiving hearts and believe the voice of Jesus Christ and find true joy and pleasure in him. We ask in his precious name. Amen.